Our epistle reading and sermon text today comes from Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, and I'll be reading through verse 14. Let's again give careful attention to the holy word of God. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And doing this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we call upon you now. We ask that you would teach us your holy word. We confess that your word is heeded so little. It is not held in reverence. It is not obeyed as it should be. And yet, in your mercy, you reveal to us yourself, your ways, your will. Father, may we not be those who are hardened in our hearts or who listen with closed ears and stiff necks. Transform us, Father. Renew our minds and form Christ in us. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you be seated, please? In the first 11 chapters of Romans, as we have seen, we are shown the mercies of God, as Paul tells us in chapter 1. The mercies of God, the great love of God for you, his people, his great salvation, the justification of sinners, the sanctification of those same sinners, the promise of glorification, the promise of a resurrection life. Romans 1 through 11 explains to us in detail these mercies that God has given to us, his people. And Romans 12, as we have seen, tells us how this applies to our lives, how this truth, these facts, are to be lived out in the lives of those who have been saved, justified, transformed. Romans 12 particularly, you might remember, tells us that our minds and bodies are given wholly to God. Our minds are transformed, renewed. Our bodies are living sacrifices, so that everything that we do is to be an act of worship to our Heavenly Father. And Romans 12 goes on to tell us specifically what that looks like in the church, in the community of believers. He tells us about the gifts that God has given the church and how those gifts are to be used for the building up of the body, the mutual strengthening of each other. But there are other duties. There are other responsibilities other than just to church folks, Christians. There are duties that we have in the world. And so we have seen the first part of Romans 13. We have duties when it comes to our responsibilities as citizens, to those authorities that God has placed over us. We are to give them our submission as far as God tells us to. We are to give them honor in the form of taxes and duties and customs, Paul also says. But we have other responsibilities to the world as well. We have other responsibilities as living sacrifices. What are those responsibilities? Paul really sums this up with one word, and that's love. Christians are to be those who love. Francis Schaeffer once said that love is the mark of the Christian. Love is the thing that sets Christians apart from everyone else in the world, a world that is grasping and striving and struggling, enslaved to its own, people enslaved to their own lusts, their own desires. Love looks outward, and that is what Christians are to be. We are to look outward. We are to love those around us. And Paul tells us specifically how that is to be done and why it is to be done. But first of all, in this section of Romans, beginning in verse 8, he tells us to think of love as like a debt. Love is a debt, and with our lives, we are paying this debt of love. He says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. Now, this sometimes is interpreted as sort of an extreme, absolute statement of Paul. Don't ever borrow anything. You know, don't ever be under obligation to anyone else. Don't ever put yourself in a situation where you have obligations, financial obligations or otherwise. That is interpreting Paul's words in an absolute sense with no qualification. And actually, I don't think it's correct. All we have to do is think about what it is to be in covenant with other people. Covenant life means we have obligations. We do have debts of a sort that we have to pay off. And even financially, the Bible doesn't tell us that we may never borrow. There are times, there are places, there are situations in which borrowing is lawful. It is biblical. Christians are actually commanded to lend in certain circumstances, which means that borrowing couldn't be a bad thing or a sinful thing. In fact, Jesus tells us in Luke 6 that we are to lend to our enemies, even those we don't like, even those we suspect might not be able to pay us back. We, in certain situations, have an obligation to lend. What Paul is saying here, I think, is that we should, as far as we have obligations, whether they are social, covenantal, financial obligations, whatever they are, certainly we should be quick to make good on them. We should be quick to pay back what belongs to other people, not let them remain outstanding, as some translations say, any longer than is necessary. And I think what also Paul says here, what he's also intending, owe no one anything except to love one another, is that almost every obligation has limitations. Almost every obligation has limitations. Debt is a lot of times defined by a contract. It establishes limits on people. When the debt is paid, we are free from it. Or as another example, Paul has just been telling us about our obligations, our debts to the civil authority. We are to give them honor. God has placed that authority structure in place. We're to be at peace with them. We're to be subject to them. And so we are to pay customs and taxes, etc. We honor the ruler as God has told us to, but our obligation ends there. And that's much of what we've been talking about the past few weeks. Many times the civil authority will say, no, there is no limit to the honor that you must give us. There is no end of the debt to which you must pay us. And God's word stands against that. Debts, obligations have limitations. But what Paul is saying is that there is one debt that has no limits. There's one debt, one obligation that you will never fully pay. You will always have it. You will always owe it. We can never say of this obligation, I did my bit, I fulfilled the terms of the contract, I'm free. The obligation that he's talking about is to love one another. Verse 8. To love one another. It is a debt that we will always have. And we need to understand that that is a debt. That is an obligation. We have to be aware of it, as we are aware of our other obligations, right? When you bump into somebody, let's say you're walking down the street, you bump into someone that you owe money to, maybe it's the first thing in your mind. Oh, I owe this guy $50. It's probably the first thing on his mind, too. This guy owes me some money. Maybe you don't even say anything about it to each other, but it's there. The awareness of it is there. And what Paul is telling us is that with the people that are around us, those that we meet, those that we know, those who are in our families or our church or our workplaces or our neighborhoods, our communities, we owe them a debt. And as we bump into them, as we socialize with them, as we meet them here and there, we're to be aware of that debt. I am obligated to this person. I am a debtor to this person. How am I going to fulfill that? How am I going to pay the debt that I owe? And it's not a debt of slavery. Might sound that way, but it's not. It's a debt that brings freedom. It's a debt that is exercised by free people who have been liberated by Jesus Christ. This law of love means freedom. So Paul is talking here about love. Love one another. Love one another as an obligation, a debt. And then he goes on to say, in verse 8, that he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And many people will think, well, you know, there goes Paul. He's going great here talking about love. That's wonderful. And now he has to bring the law in and spoil it. The law, what does the law have to do with love? Well, again, law, God's law, is about freedom. It's not about slavery. And it's also, Paul says, about love. It is the law that instructs us, that teaches us, that gives a shape to love, that makes love not just a feeling, not just an emotion or a state of mind, but puts love into actual practice. There are two tables of the law, right? There are the first four commandments that relate to God and our duties toward him. There are the other six commandments that relate to our duties to our neighbor, to those around us. Jesus summarizes the law. He summarizes all of God's law in Luke 10:27 in this way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Those are the two tables. That is the summary of the law. And for a lot of people, that makes, when you're talking about love, when you're talking about love, that makes no sense. And it's because people don't understand what love is. They think that love is a state of mind. I like being around this person. I'm interested in them. I like the way I feel when they are around me, when they're talking to me. You know, why do birds suddenly appear every time you are near? That's what people think about love. And there's no defining that kind of love. There's no action behind that kind of love. It is simply a state. But that's not how the Bible defines love, real love. How is it defined? Sacrifice. It's sacrifice. It's giving yourself. Exodus 21 tells us about a man who was a slave. And while this man has been a slave, he has married a wife who is also a slave, and he's had children who are born into slavery. And there comes the day when he has fulfilled his obligation, his debt, to his master. And he is able to go free. It's at that point that he has a decision to make. And the Bible tells us what love is through his experience. If the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. See what he's doing? He's laying down his freedom. He's laying down his liberty because he loves his wife, because he loves his children, and even loves his master. And the master shall bring him to the judges. He shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Love means service. It might even involve pain and bloodshed. But that's what he does. That's how it's expressed. I love my wife and my children. Love is loyalty. It's commitment. It's self-sacrifice. So what does love require? This is where the law comes in. This is where the law gives real shape to the kind of thing that is being talked about here. What does love require of us? It requires a total commitment. Again, Jesus says, you are to love the Lord your God, how? With your heart, soul, mind, and strength. With everything you are. With all of your capabilities. All of your faculties. All of your abilities. You give God yourself. Heart and soul, will, desires, thoughts, everything belongs to him. Everything is used in his service. You become like the slave of God, the servant of God, by which, ironically, you find true freedom. When you love him with all your strength, you give your body, your abilities, your efforts, your affections, your action, your energy to Him. And where does this love come from? We have to, I think, remind ourselves, whenever we're talking about the law, as Paul does here, what Paul has already said in chapter 8 of Romans. He says there, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law cannot produce love. The law in and of itself cannot produce life. It cannot produce freedom. In fact, when the law comes together with a sinful nature, it produces, Paul says, more sin. No, only God can give life. And Paul says that God has done so in giving His Son. In giving His Son, who took on sinful flesh, who received the condemnation of the law so that we could get rid of the law. Wait, is that what Paul says? No. So that the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us. Jesus coming and dying and being a propitiation for our sins does not mean the law comes to an end, that we just tear that part out of our Bibles and we have nothing to do with it. No, it means that by God's Spirit, the law is written on our hearts. It is worked out through us. It is love, Paul says. That is really the definition of the law. The law teaches me how to love. It teaches me, first of all, according to the great commandment of Jesus, how to love God Himself. How does it show me to do that? What does the law say? Well, first of all, the law tells me that I am to love God by allowing no rivals to Him. I'm not to place other gods alongside of Him. I'm not to let anything become a god or an idol to me. Nothing is to threaten His central place in my life. It is my first priority to know Him, to deepen my relationship, and I am never to betray Him, to get ahead, to serve my own interest, or to please others. I love God also, secondly, by never worshiping an image of Him, which means I let God define Himself. I do not define Him. I don't try to picture Him in any way. He is free and alive. I am not to make some kind of frozen picture of Him, some dumb idol that can't speak, that can't tell me what to do, that can't reveal His will to me, because that's what an idol is. I get to do all the talking for the idol that I make. But God defines Himself. Thirdly, I love God by the way that I use His name, by the way that I speak about Him. I love Him by speaking about Him to others, by telling them the gospel, that God is a living God, that He is a merciful God, and that also He is a judge. His character is to be taken seriously. And I'm to think about this as I speak to other people, as I speak to Him in prayer, as I worship Him. I am to strive to live my life to reflect well on His name, because I am called by His name. And fourth, I love God by doing my daily work as an act of service to Him. To act as if He's watching, because He is. To act as if it's not my earthly boss who's my master, but it's He that is, because He is. He is the one I work for. He is the one that all my labor is dedicated to. And He also gives me rest from that work one day a week. To spend concentrated time with Him, special time with Him as I gather together with His people, as I lay all of my activities aside, my normal activities of selling and buying and getting the laundry done. I do that for Him, and I trust Him. Even though the competition is working today, my coworkers may be working today. They may be getting ahead, but I'm trusting God for that. Where did I get these ways to love God? The law. It's the first four commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Law, you see, love is the shape of the law. It is what the law looks like when it is lived out in faith and in the power of the Spirit. That's what Paul says. Loving according to the law also means that I, as a Christian, am being made like Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said these words in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus came to fulfill the law. That word fulfill in Greek means to bring something to perfection. Literally, it means to fill something up. It means to bring something to perfection, to bring it into its full, proper use, to make it fully known. If I have an empty glass, that empty glass is not fulfilling its purpose. What do I have to do? I have to fill it. That's literally what the word means. I have to fill it up because that's the intention of the glass, to hold a drink for me. Jesus showed the full purpose of the law by coming and living it out. Jesus is the only man who ever lived who obeyed the law perfectly. If you want to know what it looks like to obey the law, look at Jesus. He came not to destroy it, but to bring it to its full purpose. Which means that the law was never meant to stand apart from Christ. That was always the error, the heresy of the scribes and Pharisees. They wanted the law, but they wanted it without Jesus. They thought the law was an end in itself. The law, for that reason, was their idol. And that's why Jesus condemned them. It was never designed to stand on its own. The whole law, for centuries, was empty and just begging to be filled up. And Jesus came in the incarnation, and he did so. And so what Jesus told the Pharisees is that if you reject me, you reject the law, because I am the fulfillment of the law. He tells the antinomian today, if you reject the law, you denigrate Christ, because Christ has identified with the law. Jesus comes to fulfill the law. But now, to Romans 13, what does Paul say in verse 8? Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Well, wait, I thought Jesus fulfilled the law. I thought Jesus is the one who came to show the law in all of its glory, in all of its intention, in all of its purpose. Yes. But you, Christians, disciples of Christ, he is fulfilling the law in you as well. As you live out the law, as he enables you, just as he did, all the law is summed up in you. And so Paul can say, as you love one another according to God's will, the law is fulfilled in you for the whole world to see. All the law is summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself. And Paul actually refers to some of the law, just a few examples here. Verse 9, he says, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, and there are other commandments, they are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of those commandments. Paul is telling us that is what loving your neighbor looks like. So first of all, adultery. Love does not commit adultery. In our day, love is actually used as an excuse for committing adultery, right? Love is the reason why you commit adultery. It is why you go out and indulge in homosexuality. It is the reason why you are involved in all kinds of perversions, because of love. But this commandment teaches us to honor God's order and purposes, to honor marriage as God's gift between a man and a woman. He also shows us the importance of that as he binds that image to himself as a picture of Christ and his bride and the covenant between them. Love does not commit adultery. So we are to love our husbands and wives by being faithful to them in body, mind, soul, and strength. We're to love them. And more broadly, the seventh commandment teaches us that in all our commitments to help others to honor this commandment too. Don't tempt others to violate this commandment. Don't put yourself in a situation where you are encouraging others to violate this commandment. That is not love. There's a proposed ordinance in the city of Springfield that most of us know about. It would be an alteration in the city code to extend special rights to homosexuals and transgendered people. In other words, people who do not like the gender that God has assigned to them and would prefer to be the other one or to invent still a third one. So this kind of ordinance tells us that we should love other people, because it's couched in this language, that we should love other people, we should protect the other people, and we should protect their right to ignore God's order of things. We should join with them in their self-deception that the creation of male and female is nothing. And we should allow them to defy God and to define their own gender. That's what we should do. And then we should also let men who think they're women use the ladies' restroom in the restaurants and things in town, because that's what it would mean. That's how it would be applied. Not only does this violate our duty to love men and women in our community by allowing their privacy to be invaded, we'd be violating others. It actually does harm to those who are in the sin of sexual perversion of these kinds. It would allow them to continue to think that the confusion resulting from their sin that dominates their life is something that we can buy into, something that we can agree with. If we're calling it normal and acceptable, we are not showing love to them. We're showing hatred for them. We need to love sinners. We need to love sexually perverse sinners. We need to have pity on them for the confusion and the destruction that their lifestyle is bringing upon them, their defiance of God. We love our neighbor when we do nothing to threaten them or harm them, their life or health. They are God's creation. So we're to protect them. And we're to make sure that they know the truth. Love does not commit adultery. Love does not murder, Paul says. Oftentimes, murder is often given as an expression of love. We need to love young girls who get in trouble. We need to love them by allowing them to have an abortion, to kill the child they are carrying. If a woman has been raped, that's a horrible thing that's happened to her. It is a grossly sinful thing that has happened to her. But the most loving thing that we can do is allow her to sacrifice her child in order to get some measure of peace about what's happened. That's love. That's how love is defined. Love is defined as murder. But not by God. Not by God. Certainly there are people who have sinned sexually, who have believed lies, who have given in to temptation, that need to be loved. They need to be given the mercy of God. They need to have the gospel preached to them. They need to know that there is forgiveness for them. But we don't love them by murdering. We don't love people by murdering. How twisted we have become, that we can kill unlawfully and call it love. We love our neighbor when we do nothing to threaten or harm his life or health. It's not just about not killing people. It's about doing what is good for them. It is about protecting them. Those around us are God's creations. They're made in his image, and their lives are to be protected. What about theft? If we love our neighbors by respecting their property, we love our neighbors by not having sticky fingers around our stuff. And that just doesn't mean our friends. God's law actually illustrates what love looks like in this context. Exodus 22 says that if a man lets his animals stray and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard. Or this. In Exodus 23, it says that if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. This is your enemy. This is the guy that you don't like. This is the man that offended you. This is the neighbor that's a jerk, who you're even maybe pretty sure that he's made off with some of your stuff. This is the waiter in the restaurant who's been rude to you, and they give you too much change. Well, I have that coming. Not all of us have donkeys wandering into our yard. Some of us do. But we do see stray soccer balls, or we do see headlights left on in cars. We are given sometimes too much change at the store. We love our neighbors by respecting and caring for their property, what belongs to them, even if they are an enemy, even if they don't deserve it. That's love. Love does not bear false witness. We love our neighbor by telling the truth to him. We love our neighbor by telling the truth about him. And when we tell the truth, it doesn't mean we can say anything we want as long as we're telling him the truth. We tell truth in its proper context. We tell it in a way that does not wound him, does not destroy him, does not hurt his reputation in the eyes of other people. We don't bear false witness. That's love. In fact, we speak well of them. Again, the law tells us, even our enemies, we speak well of them as far as we can. Again, we go back to the illustration Paul gave of the civil magistrate. We could talk about the evil of the civil magistrate all day long, but we're to speak well of him. We're to speak well. And the law tells us, do not covet. We seek our neighbor's good. We want his good. We pray for his good instead of coveting his goods, instead of wanting what he has. Keep the law. Keep the law. These laws, and whatever laws there may be, and all the law is about this, these are the things that teach us how to discharge this debt that we have, this debt of love, both to God and to our neighbor. And it's especially hard, I think, when it's our enemy who is our neighbor. What if I don't love my neighbor? What if I don't even like him? C.S. Lewis once wrote about this. He said, don't waste your time bothering about whether you love your neighbor or not. Act as if you did. And as soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. Paul goes on here to say that when we love in this way, when we imitate Jesus Christ this way, as the law is fulfilled in us as it was in him, we are doing the deeds of light. Paul tells us there's something else going on here. There's a kind of a cosmic reality that is going on. There's a cosmic stage on which all of this love that is to be going on is happening. And the love that we are showing to one another and to our neighbors fits in quite well with what God is doing historically, cosmically, what his plans are for history. This is how Paul explains it in verse 11. He says, do this, love in this way, knowing something. As you do this, I want you to be aware of it. I want you to have knowledge, understanding of why it is that you're doing what you're doing. I want you to know and be aware that daytime is coming. That's what he says, verse 11. I want you to do this knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. Our salvation is coming, is what he's telling the Romans. He wants them to know that it is nearer now than when we first believe. And surely many say, well, this must be the second coming of Christ. This must be the rapture, if you want to call it that. This must be the end of the world and history that Paul is talking about. Well, there's a problem with that, and that is this, that Paul is saying that it is here, right now. He's saying this to the Romans 2,000 years ago. It's here. It's right now. It's the sun is just peeking over the horizon. It's upon us. He says the night is far spent. It's almost over. So this is something, it's something big, because he says this is our salvation is dawning. It's something big. You get the sense that it's even something of a cataclysmic event, and you'd be right about that. And you also get the sense that it's upon them. It's going to happen. What was in fact around the corner, just around the corner, was the destruction of the entire old way of doing things. We could even say the destruction of the old world itself. Within just a few years of Paul's writing this, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple, and the sacrifices, and the central place of worship, and the way that God had done things with his people for century after century was brought to an end. No more sons of Aaron to be priests. No more animal sacrifices to be brought. No more one place that everybody has to come to be in the presence of God. All that is gone. All that's gone. And while all that was happening, it was a time of relative darkness. It was a time when everything is done according to the law, but the law was empty. And someone needed to come to fill it up, to fulfill it. And that's happened. And Jesus has died and risen again. And as all these things come apart, as the world comes unglued, as everybody knows it, what is that saying? It's saying Jesus is king. That's what Jesus said it meant. He said, when you see all these things happening, when you see Jerusalem being destroyed, you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and receiving the nations from his Father. And that's what all these things were showing. Jesus is reigning in heaven. The nations are being shaken. So what does Paul say? Wake up. Verse 11. Wake up is what he tells the Romans. Now is the time. Now it is high time to awaken out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We're not living in the last days as Paul was or these Roman Christians. But there's still plenty of shaking that the Lord is doing in our world. The new world is here. The new creation is here. But the nations are still being shaken down. There is still time of trouble. There is still time of crisis. We need to wake up. We need to wake up to our obligations, the debt that we have to one another and to those around us. There seems to be a trend around here, I've noticed, of people going out to the store in the middle of the day in their pajamas, you know, shuffling around Walmart in your fuzzy slippers and your pajamas. The world is my bedroom, you know. Wake up. Take the pajamas off. Get dressed. Quit sleepwalking through life, is what God is telling us. And how are we doing that? Verse 13, put off pagan ways. We've just learned how we are to love one another, how we are to have the law of God fulfilled in us. We can't do that if we are living just like the world, if we're still in paganism. And of course, we're not in paganism theologically. We say the Apostles' Creed. We don't think that way. But Paul's talking about how we live. How does all this actually boil down to our life? He says there, let us, in verse 13, walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Living in a pagan way, living in the old way, in the age of nighttime, that's gone, is living to satisfy our lusts, to gratify ourselves, to gratify our own sinful desires. And we do that by envy. We do that by fighting and quarreling to get what we think is coming to us. is to force people to say that we're right. We cannot live that way and please Jesus Christ. We cannot live that way and love God or other people. We just can't. We can't do it if we're violating our covenants, if we're fighting and warring against each other, if we see objects, each other as objects of lust instead of objects of mercy. We can't love. And to the extent that we give away to these things, we're participating in the very thing that God is driving out of this world through Jesus Christ, who is King. We're participating in the very thing that he is bringing an end to. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. This is how we wake up. Wake up. What's really going on? What's really going on is that you are making provision for your flesh to fulfill its lusts. Is there sin that you struggle with? I know there is. There's always sin that we struggle with, right? We all do. And Paul gives us some very practical advice here. He says, make no provision for it. And that's especially important because sin, as it is indulged in, as we don't do anything about it, it frequently leads to habits, it leads to patterns that become harder and harder and harder to break. Maybe you gossip. Maybe you watch porn on the internet. Maybe you're a liar. You don't tell people the truth, or you're a thief, or you grumble and complain all the time. We always feel bad for our sin, don't we? Oh, I did it again. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. We feel bad after it's happened. After it's done. And then we, depending on our personality, sometimes we'll whine and wallow in guilt until we think that's enough. But what don't we do? We don't stop making provision for the flesh. Making no provision means doing something radical. It means making a change, right? So are we willing to make changes so that we don't live like pagans anymore? Do you hate your sin? Of course, we all say. Everybody says they hate their sin. How much do you hate it? How much do you hate it? What Paul is saying here about making no provision is really along the same lines as what Jesus is saying. Cut off your hand. Gouge out your eye. Cut off your foot. And everybody always says, well, Jesus isn't really saying to do that. Well, what Jesus is saying is that you need to do something radical. You need to do something radical to make no provision for the flesh. And it doesn't mean feeling real bad after it's over. That's great. You repent of it. You need to do that. But you don't change anything about your life to make it more difficult for you to sin in that way. Make no provision is like cutting off hands and feet. Cutting off internet service, getting off Facebook, getting rid of your cell phone. Stop hanging around with certain people out in the world that you shouldn't be around. Start talking to people that will be straight to you about your sin. They won't be afraid to talk to you about it. Put up boundaries for yourself. Make changes. Cast it off. We say, well, yeah, I hate my sin, but that's kind of radical. Well, that means if that's what we say, then we're disobeying Christ. He says, be radical. Make no provision for the flesh. If you're going to do what Jesus did, Jesus hated sin. He hated it. And we need to hate it too. Cast it off. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do what Jesus tells you to do. Imitate him and what he did, fulfilling the law of God. If you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to do radical things to do it, you can't love others. You can't serve him. That's the price of love. Love for God, love for our neighbor. We've got to cast off our own sin. We've got to cast off the love for ourselves and our own private little things that we're keeping to ourselves and we're not dealing with. cast it away. Early church historians tell us that the Apostle John, he was the last surviving apostle. He lived probably close to 100 years old. We're told about his last sermon. He was so weak, he couldn't walk into the church. Men from the church had to carry him from his house to the place where the church was meeting. They set him down in front of the believers that were gathered there. And that last Sunday before he died, he was so weak, he could hardly talk. And his last sermon was only one sentence. He said, "Children, love one another." Jesus fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly. When he kept the law, he showed love for his Father and he showed love for his neighbors, for us, because he kept it for us. And he suffered its curse for us. And the law gives us that image of perfection, of righteousness, of holiness. We're told that what the law could not do, Jesus did. And by doing it, he brought a new age, a new creation. The day has dawned. It's a new day. Get up out of bed. Wake up. Be alert. In that new day, the Holy Spirit is filling you. The people of God, you, the people of God, he is filling you. He is making you like your master, so that this world will be brought in submission to its master. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would do your will through us. Do your will so that it would be seen on earth as it is in heaven. We ask that you would cause us to be faithful to these things. Help us, Father, to make no provision for the flesh, for our lusts, for our sin that we love too much. Help us to hate it and put it away. Give us the strength to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.